I love water sports and taught my kids to love the water. We taught them all to swim when they were toddlers. They went through every Red Cross swimming lesson, and every single one of my five kids have become competitive swimmers. One of the more embarrassing aspects then would be the time that my youngest son had to be rescued by a lifeguard. When lifeguards go off the tower and go in the water to rescue someone, everybody watches, the whistle blows, everyone stops everything. And what was happening is the cousins had come to visit, and they were older and bigger than he was. It was a gradual depth pool, zero depth at the beginning. It was going out towards the forefoot, which is about as tall as he was. And they were heading into the deeper water. And rather than getting into the form of a crawl and swimming, he was hopping along, pushing up off the bottom of the pool, got past the forefoot, which is sort of the line of demarcation for kids who can't swim well, and kept going under every time that he was pushing up the bottom of the pool. And so the lifeguard blew the whistle, dove in, caused a big scene, and we as the daughter's family were horribly embarrassed that he had to be rescued. He's actually a wonderful swimmer, avid surfer. We have no fear of him at all. But if you have felt, as we've been going through 1 John, that you're struggling a little bit to keep your head above water, get ready to hold your breath, because we're going into chapter 3, and this is near drowning. When I took over teaching 1 John at Emmaus, the former teacher of 1 John told me, "I'm so glad you're taking that because I never really understood the book." And you all may join with me in saying, like, wow, this gets complicated. Does he really mean what he's saying? Could it be that all this is just hyperbole and he's at any moment going to say, "Just kidding"? Here we go, where he tells us one of the most beautiful truths of our relationship with God is that God has made us to have a familial relationship with him, where he is our father and we are either his son or his daughter. It is the most amazing choice of relationship with us. That he has made us in his image, that he has given us life, that he wants to have a relationship with us, and he wants to be our father. When I read Genesis 22 as a young man and thought I understood it, I understood what was taking place there. God was testing Abraham regarding the promised son, and God had asked him to give his son back. It wasn't until I had my own son that suddenly I could read it with eyes wide open and say to myself, this request from God is ridiculous. God hates child sacrifice. To be asked to do something so illogical and so against God's character takes no sense. So why did Abraham do it? Well, because he had been trained to believe God in every way and to trust him in every way. And he'd been through so many lies before and so many difficulties before and so many taking things, matters into his own hands and trying to solve God's problem for him by producing Ishmael. He now has come to believe this is the son of promise, and if God wants me to sacrifice him back, he'll just have to resurrect him. To come up with that thought is an amazing, amazing deep insight to say there's no other son but this son. This is the son, your only son, the son whom you love, that I'm asking you to give back. And Abraham says, I'll give him to you. But since he's that son, you're going to have to resurrect him from the dead. And you say to yourself, wow, God is serious. So as a father, I could feel that and I could understand that. And to say that God wants me to relate to him as father-son is the most intimate and beautiful expression of welcomeness. I know how I feel with my sons. I know how I love my sons. I know how I would give my life for my sons. And so for God to say, I am your father, you are my son, is the most beautiful thing he says. But then he says, you are actually genetically related to me. I have placed my seed in you. And let me tell you what our family values are and what our family expectations are and what it means to be a son of mine. Hold your breath. Here we go. 1 John 3. See, oh, I skipped verse 29 of chapter 2, so let's pick that up. Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteousness. Did I read verse 28? I don't think I did. Let's back up one more verse. Verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him. That means live in close relationship with him, following him by his guidance, so that when he appears, that's the return of Christ, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So he says, you are going to be judged. You're going to be held accountable. You want to pass the test, and you want to be ready. When I went to Biola, I was surprised to find out we don't use paper. Everything is electronic at Biola. So your papers you write are electronic. We grade them electronic. We give them back electronically. Everything you submit is electronic. And the rule is 11:59 at night. And you would think that that's such an obvious deadline is that you would turn it in by 11:59. But you look at Canvas, which is our way to get into the internet, 1201, 1202, 1203, and you just go like, that poor student. I guess 1159 isn't 1159. And what's going to happen to all of us is we're going to say like, well, I was close. I was close. And the question is, will we really be judged by Jesus Christ at his return, standing before him at the judgment seat of Christ, for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into your rest? Or is it going to be that we say, does close count? Huge question. So he says, abide in him so that you can have confidence and won't shrink away in shame. You know that if he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. The introduction to chapter 3 then. We are born of him, and we mean really born of him, because there's a family expectation here, being related to God, created in his image, given life and breath by him. 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. That is an amazing statement. I am God's child. He is my Father. I am his Son. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. So they just can't get it for the life of them why we love God so much, and why we're so loyal to him, and why we follow him, and why we have such a deep relationship with him, because they have rejected him and turned from him and run from him and do not want him as Father or Lord. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. When we were saved, we were forgiven. But we are in a process of bringing our practice in Christ up to the level of our position in Christ. And so even as I reared children in my own family, I had expectations of them at the level of their ability to comprehend and understand and appreciate. And my expectations of them grew increasingly strict as they became more and more capable of appreciating what it means to be an obedient child that follows the parents and the family. He is saying that the ultimate goal is that when he appears to take us to be with him forever, he is going to give us a resurrected body. He's going to transform us into an incorruptible body that will last forever, and we will be like him completely. And so in this process of knowing where we're eventually headed, the goal would be that we would want to be as much like him as possible. It's a funny thing when you have like junior high age kids who do not want to be like their parents, or even be known to be the children of those particular parents. They begin to come so completely independent because they're embarrassed about how different the parents are from the children. it's nice when they come back around and they apologize for everything they ever did that disappointed you, and they say, "Oh, Dad, you were so wonderful. I love you so much. You were such a great father." And you just go like, you know, that is really gratifying, because there was a time, you know, when you would say things like, "Dad, I don't even care whether you appreciate this wedding. I just hope you come. You can come if you want to. You don't have to come if you don't want to, but we're getting married." And you say like, "Wow, but here we are. Dad, you were right all along. You never said you were right, but I'm telling you you were right. I'm telling you that I appreciate what you did in my life. I'm telling you that now I have my children. I know what you went through with us." All those words are just gorgeous. So when we know what his destiny is for us, we're going to be like Christ, then like those bridesmaids that are awaiting the groom coming to pick up the bride, we're not going to fall asleep. We're going to be ready. We know when the exam is going to be. We know when Christ is coming. We know it's soon. And so we will be ready. We will see him as he is, and he will transform us to be like him. So the application, verse 3, is everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. In other words, we keep ourselves away from sin, and we sanctify our lifestyle, making it holy, set apart for him alone, and we say, "I am not available for sin." And so instead of showing up and making the members of our body as available for use of Satan, we say, "No, I'm not available. I'm available only for him. I serve only him." And then he goes into almost a tirade of an explanation of how serious he is when he says, "We're going to choose not to sin." Listen to this, verse 4. Everyone who, there's no word for practice here, although it's in the New American Standard, it's actually the word for do. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has sees him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who, and the verb is for to do, the one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So the one who does sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whew, that was tough as far as his expectations of us. But then listen to this. No one who is born of God, and this is what he's described us as being, children of God, born of him. No one who is born of God does sin, because his seed abides in him. That's the word for the genetic material. That's the word to say, chromosomally, you are related to me. Now, these are metaphors and these are pictures, but we actually have been made different from the animals. We are created uniquely in the image of God, and he has breathed life into us, and he has given us a position as his child. And so he says, we are his seed. And he says, because you have my seed, because his seed abides in us, amazing words, he cannot sin because he's born of God. What in the world does he mean? The commentators go wild trying to explain this away. Some say, well, he can't mean every sin. He must be talking about the notorious sins, not the ordinary sins. So murder, things like that, you're not going to be able to murder as a believer, but you can lie, you can cheat, you can hit people, but you just can't murder them. There's nothing in the book of John that divides sins into the worst versus the least. Secondly, some commentators would say, well, what is sin in the life of the unbeliever, for which he'd be condemned to hell and separation from God forever, is not regarded as sin by God in the life of a believer. How is that possible? That's completely unfair. That is a double standard. That is not what is being taught. Some people relate it to the old nature and the new nature. They say, well, the old nature can continue to sin, but the new nature can't. And you would say, wait a second, you can't divide yourself into pieces and blame it on the old nature and take no responsibility for it and say, oh yeah, in my new nature, I'm perfect. It's just my old nature. And who knows who has control over that? Well, you do. We have control of our old nature. It's part of us. There is, that would play into the hands of the Gnostics here. That would play into exactly what they're saying is, I can sin in my old nature and not be held accountable. I can be perfect in my new nature. Lie, lie, lie. Why commentators come up with the worst possible answers to what this is meaning is shocking. Some say, well, John is just teaching us the ideal. He doesn't actually expect us to live this way. And I say, does that seem like the John you know? Or does that seem ridiculous? Because John is as pragmatic as can be, more pragmatic than many author in the New Testament. And so, no, he's not just describing the ideal. He's asking you to live this way. Some people say, like, well, if you were to do this, you'd be pleasing to God. So to the degree that one lives in Christ, to that degree he would be sinless. But that's not what he's actually saying. He's straight out saying, this is the way God expects you to live, even to the point of making it possible for you to live that way, because he says he's placed his seed in you, and you cannot sin. Some people say, you could sin accidentally, but you couldn't sin willfully or deliberately. And I'd say, like, you don't know me. I can easily sin willfully and deliberately. No, so that can't be what he's talking about. You notice as I was translating, I was explaining to you more literally how you would translate it. And you know that I like the New American Standard. It was actually translated on Biola University's campus. I was King James all the way up until I went to Biola, and then they give you a NASB the moment you walk in, and then when you graduate, you get a leather-bound NASB. Everybody was teaching from the NASB, so I learned the Bible in the New American Standard Version. The word there is practice, and I said the word's not actually there, so why are they translating it practice? Let's go back and look at it more closely. Verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. So our hope is that when he appears, we'll be as ready as possible. My 24-year-old son is getting married in a month. You think he's ready for this? Yes. Do you think his bride-to-be is ready for this? She's been planning this her whole life. When he proposed marriage to her and suggested, let's get married soon, she says, I need at least a year. You don't understand venues. So they're going to be engaged 16 months before they actually get married, because apparently in California, to get the right venues, it takes that long. She is as ready as can be. She's been planning this for her whole life, and we should be planning for the return of Christ and our judgment day and our 1159, in which everything is expected. If we know this is what he expects of us, then we'll be ready, right? Because we're children of God, he says, we're not going to be practicing lawlessness. We're not going to be practicing sin. And to take the verb to do and explain it with the emphasis on the present tense continuous action, the New American Standard translators are saying, we take the position that we believe he is speaking about you setting out a habit, a persistent lifestyle that is demonstrably obedient, so that your lifestyle is characterized by practicing righteousness rather than practicing sin. So that when people see you, they see you as a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer in him, not sinless, but forgiven, and ones who are seeking to please him in all respects, not flaunting any kind of freedom in him, but seeking to purify ourselves as he is pure, to practice righteousness, not sin. So verse 4, when he says, The one who practices sin is breaking the law. He means that exactly. Sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness is sin, and it is not to be tolerated. You know why he came to the earth, he says in verse 5. The whole reason he died was to take away sins. He was sinless. Why wouldn't he expect us to follow him and do what he would do? And in verse 6, it explains the expectation. We will abide in him, meaning we will live in close relationship, following his guidance, asking him, what would you have me do? And by following him, we will succeed in not sinning. He says, verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. He's speaking of sinning as a way of life, as the character of who you are. You know what sinners are like. You know people you don't trust. You know people who are habitual liars and you can't trust a word they say because 80% of what they say, maybe 90% of what they say is a lie. And you say, like, I can't trust the last 10% because 90% of it is a lie. You know what people like that are like. If you have a reputation of telling the truth, and even when you're standing alone and you say, this is what it is, people say, well, I believe him because he tells the truth. There you are demonstrating God-like character where people will say, well, I don't know about the circumstances, but he says it's this way. I believe him because he tells the truth. That's how we live our lives. We live our lives so righteously that people trust us. It doesn't mean we'll never fail. It means that our character trait in lifestyle is such that we're obedient to him. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who, and I like the translation, practices righteousness is righteous. You're righteous because you've been declared righteous. You're positionally righteous in him, and because you're positionally righteous with a new nature, with the Holy Spirit indwelling you, your lifestyle will be characterized by practicing righteousness. So you'll be an honest person. You'll be a caring, loving person. You'll be a person who emulates Christ and does what Christ would do as you live and minister to other people. You'll practice his righteousness because he's righteous. Then he flips it and looks at the other side, and he says, verse 8, the person whose life is dominated by sin, the person whose lifestyle is characterized by sin, translated here, verse 8, the one who practices sin, has a different father. Do you remember when Jesus was telling the religious leaders who their daddy was? Remember he says, you brood of snakes? Do you know what calling you a brood of snakes means? You know who's your mommy, who's your daddy, if you're a brood of snakes? Your daddy's the devil. And John straight out says it. He says, if you're a person who is living in sin, you're not evidencing that you're a child of God. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Part of the reason he is so bold is because they were so gullible and because they tolerated false teachers in their pulpits for so long. That he's saying, how could you let this happen? Why would you listen to these liars? Why couldn't you see through it? Can you not see that they're following the devil, not following God? So now why are you following them? It's not that hard. Their life is full of sin. Now, brothers and sisters, if you think about our assemblies and you think about the amount of sin that we tolerate in our assemblies among our people, you begin to say, like, I feel convicted, because it is not common for us to discipline believers in our assemblies for sin. We had a deacon who was dominant in the assembly, who was wealthy and controlled the assembly like a Diotrephes, who was having an affair with a woman in our assembly who he promoted to Sunday school superintendent, who lied about it for years. When she confessed her sin, he continued to lie about it for 4 more years. But eventually, gathering together, finally a united leadership confronting him. And with all the leaders of the assembly in the same room with him for 2 hours, he eventually confessed that that's what he did. And we placed him on discipline. We didn't even need to, quote unquote, read him out of the meeting, if you want to call it that, because he stood up and said, I resign all my positions, I resign everything, I'm leaving the church, I'm never coming back. But we still took it to the church because we were going through the Matthew 18 and we brought it before the church and explained to the church how they were tolerating this sin all along. We had a whole subset of the church saying, he was a widower, she was a divorcee, they're consenting adults, I don't care what they did. The church will die without his money. How am I any different from him? Why would you discipline him? Why don't you discipline me? I'm just as bad as he is, and that is a good question. Why don't we discipline you if you're just as bad as he is? But brothers and sisters, we have problems because the world has seeped into our hearts and into our assemblies to where we're not ashamed and shocked at the level of sin that we tolerate in our midst. So listen to John just straight out say, he who practices sin is of the devil. The Son of God appeared for this purpose that he might destroy the works of the devil. So this is not, for example, consenting adults where we just let it slide because he's important. No, this is right from wrong, godliness from sinfulness. And so he says, verse 9, and these are hard words, no one who is born of God, meaning a child of God, makes sin his lifestyle choice, practices sin, does sin. His life is characterized as sinful. Why? Because he has changed us. He's placed his seed in us. I think this is a metaphor more than it is actually biological or genetic material-like. But he has created us in his image. And we fell, and he has redeemed us, and he has now changed our orientation so that we're not oriented towards sin anymore. He has broken the power of the old nature over us and instead has placed within us a new nature. It doesn't mean that the old nature is gone. It still yells and cries out for our obedience, according to Romans 6. But we have no obligation to obey it any longer because the power of sin is broken, according to Romans 6. Instead, we now have a new nature that is aligned with God and is choosing God and is coaching us to choose God. And more than that, we have the indwelling ministry of the Spirit that empowers us to make the right choice. And so he says, since you're born of God, since my seed abides in you, you cannot go on sinning. It can't happen. So this so-called brother who left our meeting, who we actually took to the church and explained the sins that he'd committed, left and then started sending letters attacking us. He ran background checks on all of us, found out that one of the folks that opens the building in the morning and closes the building actually had a bankruptcy in his background, of all things, and did everything he could to try to destroy us, went about to the various other Southern California areas and said bad things about us. My wife and I, sitting at home saying, I can read 1 John 3, is this a real brother or is this a so-called brother? Because I know brothers can sin badly, but John is saying it can't just keep going on and on and on because people like that are children of the devil, not children of God. He straight out says, because his seed abides in him, he can't go on sinning because he is born of God. So we would all say, well, who am I to decide? I don't need to decide. I'll let God sort that out at the judgment seat of Christ. Whether he's a believer or not a believer, it doesn't really matter. He's gone now. The church is healing. The church is growing. The church is better. Who am I to decide? Here's the funny thing. John says, you have to make a decision here. Listen to verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You say, well, it's not that obvious to me. I can't really make a choice here. This is Occam's razor. It's right on the edge. It could go either way. He goes, it's not that hard, folks. It's obvious. I love John. He's just so straightforward. I can tell who's a child of God. I can tell who's a child of the devil. They're obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Talk about drowning with fear now. We start saying to ourselves, well, are you getting me in this sweeping up of all the people who aren't living righteously enough? Am I doubting my own salvation? This is purifying for these churches to hear this because they've had false teachers teaching from their pulpits and they've been believing them. And so he says, you should know this. You should be able to make this call. You should be able to, as listeners to these teachers, saying, it's obvious this person isn't a believer. It's obvious this person is serving Satan, not serving God. Who are we to tolerate this? And I'll tell you, it is shocking to me the amount of carnality that we accept in the church in the name of being tolerant. Our society is so, so tolerant. This is worldliness where we can't call sin, sin. We just say, consenting adults, who am I to judge? Or we say, you can love anyone you want, even if it's perverse. No, we can't say things like that. You say, well, I love the person, I hate the sin. We love the person the way Jesus loved the person, but we tell the person what Jesus would tell them, which is to tell them the truth about their situation. So he calls on us to make a call and say, it's obvious who's a child of the devil. He's the one who practices sin. But the one who practices righteousness is the one who's of God. And he better love his brother. And you say, well, I love most of my brothers. I just don't like working with them. You know, we have different personalities. We have different quality standards. We had some impediments in the past that have driven a wedge between us. So can I love them from a distance? Reading 1 John, you're going to say to yourself, I guess I can't. I guess I'm actually have to love them in person. And I guess we're actually going to work together on the same side as people who serve Christ together. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And you'd say, like, the gradations of that would be so fine. How would I ever make a distinction? He says, again, it's obvious. I'll give you an example. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, he slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. He was jealous that God accepted his brother's sacrifice as righteous, both from the heart and from the way in which it was given. And Cain did not have the right heart and did not bring the right sacrifice and offended God. And God counseled him and withheld his judgment and said, sin is crouching at the door like a wild beast ready to pounce on you. You need to choose well. Choose very carefully here. Don't make a mistake at this point. And Cain went out and killed his brother. Confronted by God, then he says, but I don't want to get killed myself. If you banish me, I'm going to be out there and somebody's going to hunt me down and kill me. So he's all worried about being killed himself, but doesn't care about the fact he killed his own brother. That, my friend, is a pretty good description of what worldliness is, of what ungodliness is, of what selfishness is. And so he says, these calls are not as difficult as you're making them out to be. It's a lot easier call if you just saw it clearly. I was president of Emmaus for 13 years and had to make a lot of decisions as president. Because of all the nuances of everything I knew about the college, it's sometimes difficult to make a call because you know how to weigh everything and you keep examining it. when I would evaluate other colleges, and I traveled around leading teams of accreditors to accredit other Bible colleges, it seemed so easy to make a call just on the facts at all these other colleges. So I could easily tell the president of the other college, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. It's just so obvious. Get back to my own college, it's not such an easy decision. So you could say in another assembly, I could make the call for you, but in my assembly, oh, that would be very hard for me to make a call because I'm in the situation and it's very hard. And so he's opening our eyes to what true love is, to see love the way he wants us to see love. Don't marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And you say, I am not a murderer. I don't like the guy. I don't want to work the guy. But I'd never kill him. And he says, hold on. Why do you hate him? And as he starts working through this, you begin to realize our motives in hating a person are not wildly different from what causes some people to kill some people. They just take action on what their feelings are towards the person. And so he says, you need to back it away from the action and back it all the way up into the motives and the judgments and the feelings you have towards somebody. You can't harbor hatred towards your brother. That leads to murder. And you certainly are going to say murder is wrong. So consequently, you can't allow these divisions in your body because of the hate that you feel towards someone that you don't get along with. You have to love the brother because God loved you, changed your heart, and equipped you to love him. So, giving us no choice, he says, no more hatred, only love. And you'd say, so love means I sit with him at break? Love means we have coffee together? What is love here? And again, I just got to love John. I'll hold my breath as I go down for the third time. He says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And you'd say, oh, he's exaggerating for effect. No, he's not. He's saying we would give our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not sure I would donate my kidney to you, much less give you my life. I've got two kidneys. I can live with only one. But I'm nervous about the fact of what if the other one gives out? We find all kinds of excuses to say why we would not actually sacrificially, as Christ sacrificially gave his life for us, sacrificially minister to another person and give him our very best love. We'd say he didn't deserve it. And I say, I didn't deserve that Christ died in my place. I didn't deserve his offer of salvation. If you try to make any excuse in comparison of what Christ has done for us and why we won't love our brother, everything falls flat. That is the standard of what it means to be a Christian, that we love our brothers the way Christ loved us, and if it required us laying down our lives for our brothers, we would. All right, well, we have some people here who say to themselves, that's graduate level love. Can you knock it down a few steps? I feel like I'm in kindergarten. If you were to say the same thing to a kindergartner, what would you say? And he says, okay, I'll help you here. Verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? All right, so now we're not giving up my life. I'm just giving up my things. So you got all those tools in your garage. You're going to loan them out? All that camping equipment that you have, you're going to loan that out? Your precious car, are you going to loan that out? You're going to let the youth group take your car on a trip? I did that once. They went to the beach. You should see the amount of sand that came back in that car. you could find every excuse as to why you're not going to open your house to service for the Lord. You'd say like, well, I'm such a busy person. It takes so much time to clean both before and after. And I'm not completely proud of my house. You know, the decorations are aging now, and it could look better. I'm somewhat embarrassed. Why would I open my house? What would Jesus do for us? Can you imagine Jesus saying anything like this? So if you back off and say, I'm not sure I'm ready yet to lay down my life for my brother, he's saying, can you at least not close your heart against him when he has a need? Can you at least do that? LA has many problems. One of our problems is we have a huge homeless community. Not all of them are homeless because they deserve to be homeless. Some of them are professionally homeless. Right outside of my house, we have a number of professional homeless people who actually are dropped off. They have to rough up their hair and change their clothes over by the drugstore before they go out and stand in the middle of the street and collect money. You try to give them food or something, they go, I want food, I want money. And we realize where this is going, and we're not naive about our problems. But then we have genuinely needy people that we actually reach out to and help. We can see the difference between people who are trying to take advantage of a situation and people who are genuinely needy. But we care and we minister to people with the love of Christ. We discern by the Holy Spirit how he would have us serve. We say openly with opening our heart to Jesus and say, here's the situation. What would you have me do? And that's Christ-likeness, and that's being a child of God. It is a blessing to be God's child, but that comes with an expectation of being God's child. I have 5 kids, all good kids, but by the time they came along, I was in professional ministry. I was either working as a youth director, as a Bible teacher, as a college Bible instructor, as a college president. My poor kids grew up in a fishbowl. And so everybody was watching their behavior at all times, and they felt that pressure, and I feel for them in that regard. But if you wonder, do people see how we live our lives? Oh, yes, they do. We think we fool people. They know exactly who we are. If we gather for Thanksgiving now, my kids are all grown. You should hear them tell stories on Carol and me, and they're absolutely hilarious. I can't help but laugh, but they're making fun of us, of all our idiosyncrasies. Everything I ever thought I said in private to Carol, they know. It's like my voice is too loud. It's like they can hear me across the house, and they have memorized those statements. They can repeat them back to me, and everybody at the table just laughs and laughs and laughs. One of the most famous stories on me is Carol had worked hard. She was a homemaker. I was at the college, and she called me and said, can you bring pizza home for dinner? So I went and got pizza. I arrived home, and I was worn out. I was tired, and I put the pizza in the middle of the table, and all you did is open the box, and after we prayed, people reached in and took out their pizza, and I sat there without any pizza. And she looks at me because I'd taken no pizza, and she said, and I said, I'm hungry, and I'm tired, and I want to be served. I wanted her to reach into the box and pull out a piece of pizza and put it on my paper plate in front of me. I'm hungry, I'm tired, I want to be served. That taught my children more about selfishness than anything I have ever said, and I have never lived it down. And almost every Thanksgiving, as they regale us with stories, they'll tell stories on funny things that Dad has said from time to time. But it teaches us, doesn't it, about how we affect other people and how people are influenced by us and why it's so necessary for us to show the love of Christ that he has poured out on us to other people. And so he says, you've got things. If you're going to ask for a grade at the level of a kindergartner, at least don't close your heart against someone. You see a brother in need. Another example was you see a person who's cold, needs clothes or a blanket. You're not going to close your heart against him, aren't you? Aren't you going to help him? And so he says at a kindergarten level, at least Share what God has blessed you with other people, at least. But grow to the point where you take what's most precious to you, your very life, and you sacrifice your life in service for others to minister to their needs. Perhaps first their felt needs, but eventually their real, genuine needs, and minister to them in a way that would show Christ to them. That's what John is asking for. And so whereas you thought it was all so complicated, and you'd say, like, I can't tell who's a bad teacher, and I can't tell who's a follower of Jesus Christ, and he keeps saying it's not rocket science. Look at Cain and Abel. Where are you going to pick in that situation? It's not that hard. And he says, I'm expecting you, because of the love of Christ that's been poured into your heart, to turn around and love people. Love them. Sacrifice for them. And it causes us to say, I guess I'm not too busy. I guess I do have time, and I will make myself available. And if they need a visit, I'll go to them. Or if they come to me, I'll open my door. And if they need me for hours, I'll be there for them for hours, because that's what's asked of me as a person who knows the love of God. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. In other words, let's not just talk about it, but in deed and in truth. Let's actually do it. So let's not preach about love. Let's live out love. We shall know by this that we're of the truth, meaning that we've found the genuine relationship with God, and shall assure our heart before Him. It's very interesting that John's style is to ramp it up clear to the point where we're scared to death that we're even a believer, and then to calm down and say, I'm not attacking you. You're doing well. So he ramped us up to the point where I said, I don't know if I can live so righteously that my life would be characterized by righteousness, where people would say, he's obvious a believer, he's living for Christ, he loves Christ, I can see that in him. Can I really do that? And he says, you can actually assure or calm your heart down. You can talk yourself down from the cliff here and assure your heart before God, because we have confidence from God that we really are a believer. And you'd say, okay, from whence comes my confidence? And he gives us the easiest test. This is below kindergarten. This is like 3 or 4 year old test to know that you really have a relationship with God. Ask him in prayer. And if he responds and answers you, you've got communication with God. Beautiful promise. He keeps stepping it back and says, you want to assure your heart before God? You want to know that you have a line of communication that's open? You have a relationship with God? Ask him for something. So often we just suffer and we never even tell him about it. We never come out and say, I'm suffering. I need your help. Help me here. Give me insight. Give me wisdom. Show me what I should do. He says, beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So he says, let's ask him and see his answers. Robbie, my middle son, that was the little baby in Dubuque when we first arrived there, went to his first appointment to the pediatrician, and he couldn't find a pulse. He says he's got a huge pulse in his torso, no pulse in any of his extremities. You need to go see a cardiologist. He sent us immediately to go to the best cardiologist in Dallas. Robbie was born in Dallas. So we go to Children's Hospital, see the best cardiologist. They do, I can't remember if it's a sonogram or whatever you do to look at the heart, and they could see that it was a coarctation in his aorta, a narrowing of his aorta. So he had very high blood pressure in his torso, no blood pressure in his extremities. I said, well, what does this mean? And he says, we're going to have to cut that out. But he's like 3 weeks old. We're not going to do it now. We'll probably wait till he's about 9 years old. He's going to not get enough blood flow. And so we said, what does that mean for his childhood as he grows up? And he says, well, he'll probably run around trying to play with the other kids and not have enough blood flow and fall down. So he'll probably be, you know, an indoor, quiet kid reading a book until age 9 when we do the surgery. And I said, we're going to pray, and we're going to ask God to heal him. He says, come back in 6 months. So we were new in Dallas. We knew very few people in Dallas, but we told the people we knew. We were from California, so we told everybody we knew in California. We told relatives all over the country. We had everybody praying for Robbie, waiting for a six-month checkup. We go back. They do the same test again. And by the way, it was on videotape, in case anybody wants to know, was the coarctation really there? No coarct. Gone. He was a surgeon expecting to do surgery, and he was mad. Surgeons get disappointed when they don't get to do surgery. So he calls us into his office. It's Texas. He was wearing cowboy boots and everything. Comes out from around his desk and shakes my hand and says, we never need to see each other again. And I said, well, this is a miracle. God healed him. And he said, well, in science, there are some things we can't explain. These are one of the things we can't explain. I said, I can explain it. I told you 6 months ago we were going to pray. And in the grace of God, he answered. And this is not supposed to happen. You're saying this is not supposed to happen. The coarct's gone. He answered our prayer. That for us was the stake in the ground. That for us was the pile of stones in our family. That for us was the memory of crossing the Red Sea. That was for us God miraculously showing his power in our family's life to heal our son. So do I know I have a relationship with God? He answers prayers. He answers our prayers. I have a relationship with God. And I assure my heart before him. I calm my heart down. And I believe John. And I'm now completely sympathetic with everything he said. I want to go past a 3 or 4 year old. I want to grow to the point where I'm the kindergartner that shares my possessions with other people. And I want to grow to be a full mature adult who says, I love you enough that if I had to die for you, if I had to give my life for you, if I had to sacrifice my life for you, I would. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we ask that you would help us as we seek to apply these very straightforward statements of the apostle to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.